We've been having a wonderful time trying to excite you a bit about the rapture of the church and give you some of the reasons why I believe it's imminent. It's the way it's presented in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages. And then we have the evidence that the Lord is setting the stage for the great events that will follow the rapture, the reemergence of the Roman Empire, its renewal in the form of 10 countries, and the leader who's going to come at its head, who's eventually going to be a world ruler. And we learn from 1 Thessalonians 5 and also 2 Thessalonians 2 that this leader cannot emerge and be recognized until after the rapture of the church, because the rapture of the church begins the day of the Lord, that period of God's judgment on the world, and the man of sin, this lawless one, this ruler of the 10 nations and eventually of the world, has to emerge then in the beginning of the day of the Lord. So we have some good factual reasons for believing that the rapture is going to occur more than 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Now, any student of prophecy soon discovers there's a lot of confusion on prophecy. And rather amazingly, the church has agreed that the second coming of Christ is a literal event. It's in their creeds, whether Roman Catholic, Protestant, or Greek Orthodox. And the secular press is very much aware of this. And that's why when the Gulf War broke out, they had great articles, sometimes spread over a whole page. Is this the second coming? Is this the final hour? Is this Armageddon? And words to that effect, because they saw that the prophecy of the second coming of Christ could be fulfilled very soon. Well, of course, the Gulf War was not the great war that precedes the second coming of Christ, described in Revelation 16 and elsewhere. And this sort of dissipated after the Gulf War passed away. But it illustrates the problem. The problem is that while the church has taken literally the second coming of Christ, they then turn around and say we can't interpret the prophecies that lead up to it literally, such as the Great Tribulation, and we can't interpret the prophecies that follow it, the Millennial Kingdom, literally. And so there has emerged what we call amillennialism, a denial of the millennial doctrine and of the fulfillment of these prophecies leading up to the second coming and the prophecies that follow. Now, out of that has also come what we call post-tribulationism. Now, I'm what we call a pre-tribulationist. That is, I believe that the tribulation follows the rapture, and the rapture is first, and there's a pre-tribulation rapture. But probably the majority of the church holds to a so-called post-tribulational rapture, because all the amillenarians hold that, and there are even some premillenarians that hold the idea that the church has to go through the tribulation. And so when I speak on expectancy, as I have in this conference, people say, what do you mean? Don't you know the church has to go through this time of trial and trouble before Christ comes? And of course, they have in mind that there's a post-tribulation rapture. Now, I've been dealing with this subject, of course, for many years, and it's been very interesting to see the turnaround in this subject. The post-tribulational books that came out before World War II, and there are a lot of them, all said in their introductions, without exception, what do you mean the church won't go through the tribulation? We're already in it. And they quoted, of course, Christ, who said, in this world he shall have tribulation. Now, what's their problem? Their problem is, and that is the characteristic problem of amillennialism, they don't pay attention to what the Bible says. The Great Tribulation is not what we're in today. The Bible is very explicit in Daniel and Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation that the Great Tribulation is a specific period of time of 42 months that leads up to the second coming. And we're not in that period now. And the events that are surrounding it, that back it up, the world ruler in charge and the world worshiping Satan, this isn't true today. We're not in this period. This man has not emerged. And, of course, I believe the rapture hasn't occurred either. But we don't have to wait until the end of the Great Tribulation. You see, what the Bible predicts about tribulation is not what we're encountering today. And so they taught, however, in every book I ever picked up on post-tribulation before the second coming, before the World War II, every book would say we're in the tribulation already. Then suddenly something happened in World War II, and I can't give the full explanation, but the world woke up to the fact that with atomic weapons we could kill millions of people overnight. The horror of such a judgment from God or from man began to grip the whole world, including our own country. And so suddenly there was a 180-degree turn in the post-tribulational books. Instead of saying that they're already through the tribulation, it is already past because we've already experienced it, they changed over to a totally different point of view, and that is that there is a tribulation ahead. Dr. George Ladd and many others that are popular in their post-tribulational presentation presented that idea. Now they ran into another problem, though, now. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 5, as I pointed out the other day, it says we're not appointed to wrath. Now the problem is that the Great Tribulation is a time of wrath. If we're not appointed to it, how can we go through it? So they had a problem on their hands. How did they solve it? Well, they solved it in a number of different ways. In fact, it's been very interesting to see how post-tribulational books have multiplied in recent years, and every one of them seems to assume that the previous books haven't proved their case, and so they have to prove their case all over again. And they have all kinds of different ideas. In fact, it's very difficult to cover the field. I have a course on the rapture of the church, which I'm going to teach again this fall, 30 class hours just on the rapture. We spend about half of our time going through all the different post-tribulational books because each one is different. In other words, they try to find an escape hatch for their view, but they don't agree among themselves at all as to how to bring it about. But basically what they say is we can't take the tribulation literally. It's a time of trouble, but it's not nearly as bad as you say. And so they go on teaching post-tribulationism. Now, you know, if a truth is biblical, you have to find some biblical evidence. And I began to search the scriptures to see if the post-tribulationists had any basis in fact. Where is the verse that teaches it? You know, there isn't any. But they try hard. And some of them are godly men, they are scholars, they are reputable people, who in many other respects we can agree with, but this idea of going through the tribulation has gripped their minds. Now, how do they argue? Well, they say, first of all, and they ridicule our view, they say, what do you mean? Two comings of Christ ahead? Of course not. There can't be two comings, just one coming. Now, wait a minute, what happened in the Old Testament? They said the same thing. Only one coming. Were they right? No, they weren't. It didn't explain how the same Messiah could be a suffering Messiah who died and a glorious reigning Messiah. They puzzled over that. They never solved it. You see, they were wrong in denying a two-coming view. Now, in our present age, we have the same problem. The rapture and the second coming are two different events. And all you have to do to prove it is to read what it says about them. What is the rapture? According to 1 Thessalonians 4, as we've studied it, it's a catching up of the church from earth to heaven. And there's no record that Christ's feet ever touched the earth. There's no record of angels accompanying him. There's no record of judgments on the world. It's one purpose to take the church out of the world. Now you contrast that to the second coming. What is the second coming? Well, the second coming is a worldwide event which the whole world will see. The heavens will be aglow with the glory of God. We'll be talking about that later this week. But it's a tremendous event. Millions of saints and angels will accompany Christ. He'll come to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended. And he's going to begin a series of judgments on the world which are preceded by the judgments of the book of Revelation. And then he's going to bring in his thousand-year reign on earth, literally. You see? That's what the Bible actually teaches. Now, if you take the other view, you have to sort of water this all down so you can't take it literally. So I decided I had to do something about this. I'd written this book on a rapture question about 30 years ago, and I'd gone through all the theological arguments that are offered by various views, and tried to prove that the pre-tribulation rapture was the right view. But you know, some people don't think theologically. They think more from an expository point of view. And so I decided to add another 100 pages to the book, which I did, in which I methodically went through every passage that is related to the rapture, asking the question, now what does it teach? Does it coincide with a pre-tribulation rapture? Or does it prove a post-tribulational rapture? And they use some of these texts in their own proof. Now, I'd like to do that this morning very briefly. We can't obviously cover all the post-tribulational books that have ever been written, but they bring up certain proofs, and some of them are found in almost every post-tribulational book. And one of them is the references to the Lord's coming in Matthew 24. Now, you remember the background of this. Christ had denounced the Jewish religious leaders and lamented over them. He said, you kill the prophets, you stone those who come to you, and Jerusalem is going to be left desolate until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the disciples were upset by this. They thought Christ was a little bit too pessimistic. After all, they were building this beautiful temple in Jerusalem. The Jewish religion was in some ways thriving. And so they pointed Christ to the beautiful temple that was being built. It had been in building for a long time. And apparently much of it was complete. And Christ has mowed him down, as I've indicated earlier. He said, not one stone will be left upon another. Well, this didn't fit their theology at all. They were still expecting Christ to bring in his kingdom. They thought he was going to bring in the glorious kingdom that relates to his second coming. They didn't understand he had to die first. And so they were very upset by that, and they came to Christ, four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the famous quartet, according to Mark's gospel, and asked him and said, when's this all going to happen? When's Jerusalem going to be destroyed? When are you coming into your kingdom? Two major questions. Well, Christ answers the second question in Matthew 24. In other words, what's going to be the signs of his second coming? Luke's gospel deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, in the process, you remember, he tells them, first of all, in verses 1 to 14, the general things that would be true of the present age. There'd be trouble, there'd be martyrdom, there'd be wars and rumors of wars, there'd be famine, there'd be pestilence. All these things are going to take place. But then in verse 15, he turns to the subject of the Great Tribulation. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso read him, let him understand, then that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, you remember yesterday we discussed Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And verse 27 says, in the last 7 years leading up to the second coming, there'd be peace in the first part, but then the last part would be a time of desecration and great tribulation. That's what's going to happen the last 3.5 years. Now, he says, when you see the temple desolated, and apparently what's going to happen is Israel is still going to build a temple. Orthodox Jews are going to reactivate their Jewish sacrifices. And then at the middle of that last 7 years, this world ruler is going to take over. He's going to desecrate the temple, drive the Jews out, and take it over as a place of worship for himself. Now, here's what Christ is saying here. When you see that, flee to the mountains. It's a sign that the great tribulation is beginning. And so he goes on to describe how it's going to be a terrible time of suffering for Israel. They're going to be driven out of their homes, away from their food, their employment, their shelter, and they're going to suffer. And many of them, of course, will be killed. But now he says this, verse 20 and following, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. That is, they'd be in the winter, it'd be cold, and the Sabbath, it'd be very obvious they were fleeing. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. Now, this is very plain. It's not the trials we're in now. This is the future time of unprecedented trouble that will last only for those 3.5 years. But this is what he says in verse 22. Unless those days were shortened or cut off, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those will be shortened. In other words, I think shorten is the wrong translation. It means to snip off like a scissors cuts something. It means to be terminated. Actually, it's going to be the full 3.5 years, not less than that, as some have taught, but it's going to be suddenly terminated by the second coming of Christ. Now, he goes on here to talk about this, how he's going to appear in glory in the heavens, and not quietly or obscurely. And then he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the second coming of Christ. This is not the rapture. And then it goes on to say how his angels are going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and heaven both. And then he has a parable of the fig tree, and I don't want to get into that today. But now he says in verse 38 and verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this is the second coming of Christ compared to Noah's day and the ark and the flood. For as in the days before the flood, they're eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, so it shall be, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord do come. Now, almost without exception, every post-tribulational book lands on this verse. One shall be taken. Isn't that the rapture? Yes. So they say. Isn't it the second coming? Yes. Well, doesn't that prove that the rapture is at the second coming? The problem is that the situation is totally different. At the rapture, the person who's taken is taken out of the world to, so they won't be in the time of judgment that follows, and takes them to heaven. At the second coming, the selection is for a different purpose. Now the issue is, who is worthy to enter the millennial kingdom? And the ones who are left are the saved, and the ones who are taken are the unsaved. Now you say, can that be proof in the Bible? Yes. And it's very interesting to me that though it's in the same Bible as I have, the post-tribulationists never, never, never look up these verses. But in verse 34 of Luke 17, we have a parallel passage that adds something. He writes there, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Same thing is exactly as in Matthew 24. But here's the difference. And they, the disciples, answered and said to the Lord, where? In other words, where are these people taken? Taken to heaven? No. His answer is, wherever the body is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together. What are they doing? Well, they're taken to put to death. They're not worthy to enter the millennial kingdom. Yes, it's a selection, but this time it's the selection of the unsaved, not of the saved. And Matthew 24 is not talking about a rapture. He's talking about the judgment of people who are unworthy to enter Christ's millennial kingdom. Now this is confirmed, of course, in Matthew 25, in the judgment of the nations, which is also a very interesting study. It tells us that sometime after the second coming, not on the day of the second coming, but sometime after, perhaps just a few days, that Christ assembles the nations before him, the Gentiles. And it says in verse 32 that all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, to make a long story short, the sheep and the goats represent the Gentile population of the world. This is 2 days or more after the second coming. And the goats represent the unsaved, and the sheep represent the saved. What's their situation? They're mingled. That's what it says. And he has to separate the sheep from the goats, because the goats are going to be put to death, and the sheep are going to go into the kingdom. They're the redeemed. Now you see, if the post-tribulationists are right, and there is a rapture at the second coming of Christ, this situation wouldn't exist. You see, the sheep would have already been taken out, and all you'd have left is the unsaved world. You see, there isn't any rapture at the second coming, and there isn't any resurrection there either, as we're going to see later, because the resurrection comes after the second coming, not at the time of the second coming. At the second coming of Christ, on that day, there is no rapture and there is no resurrection. You see, the two things necessary for the rapture are the resurrection of the wicked, resurrection of the righteous, rather, resurrection of the righteous dead, and the translation of the righteous who are living, who are given new bodies that are suited for heaven. Those two things are the rapture of the church. And once the church is raptured, there's no more rapture as far as Scripture is concerned. There's resurrections, yes, series of them, but no rapture of the living, because at the time of the second coming, the living are not changed. They're not given immortal bodies. They're not delivered from what they were. They move into the millennial kingdom still in their natural bodies, where they live natural lives. They build houses, plant crops, bear children, sin, and even die. In other words, this is the nature of the believers that enter the millennial kingdom. And therefore, there is no rapture at that time. The person who's taken is taken in judgment. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Matthew never discusses the rapture of the church. Second coming, yes, but not the rapture. Now, when was the rapture introduced? Well, it's very interesting that the post-tribulationists just assume that the disciples knew all about it. Where is the scripture evidence for it? Zero. The disciples knew nothing about a rapture until the night before his crucifixion. In fact, they didn't understand the doctrine of the first and second coming. They thought Christ was going to fulfill the glorious promise of the kingdom. They still thought they'd sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They didn't understand that that related to his second coming. And it's interesting that Christ, while he introduces it in John 14, does not explain it. But you remember the background. He had told the disciples that one of them would betray him, and this shook them up. They didn't know who that was. And then he said he was going to leave them, and they couldn't follow him now. And Peter said, well, I'll die for you. Of course he wouldn't. He was going to deny him three times. And so they're all upset because Christ said he was going to leave them, and he hadn't brought in the kingdom. And that's what they had followed him to do. And here he wasn't doing it. They couldn't understand that there was a second coming later on in God's plan. But in John 14, as I pointed out previously, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Wonderful assurance that God is able to do what he promises. And then he goes immediately into the doctrine of the rapture. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that's in heaven. And I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. What's this? Christ is coming to earth to take his own out of the earth and take them to the Father's house. There's nothing like that at the second coming. At the second coming, he comes from heaven to earth and stays in the earth. There'd be no point in taking people back to heaven at that point. You see, that's a totally different situation. And the disciples just were bewildered. They didn't understand it. And it wasn't until later the Apostle Paul had the revelation from God concerning the doctrine of grace, which he didn't understand, was saved, and then he had the doctrine of the rapture. When he went, he preached that Christ had died and rose again. That was his missionary message. And he'd immediately tell him he's coming again to take us home. And that was the two great themes that he had as he preached his missionary message of Thessalonica and elsewhere. And so we find in John 14 this first reference to the rapture of the church, and of course it doesn't coincide with the post-tribulational work at all. Now, as you go through the New Testament, there are references to the rapture again and again. We've seen some of those already in our study in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 2 Thessalonians 2, and we've seen how in every passage on the rapture, it never mentions a preceding event. They are never told they have to go through a tribulation first. That simply isn't part of the doctrine. But as you read on in the scriptures, you find that the book of Revelation describes this terrible time of trouble. Now, if you were a post-tribulationist, what would you do with this? Well, that's the problem that faces them, and they don't agree among themselves as to how to solve the problem. But they say you can't take these prophecies of the book of Revelation literally. Why not? Well, because they don't believe it. Well, that's not a very good reason, is it? You have to have evidence that there's some reason for not believing it. And so in Revelation chapter 6, we have the main body of Revelation presented to us. And I'm sure some of you at least have studied the book of Revelation. You understand that first of all, we have a parchment with seven seals on it that describes seven different movements of things, of judgments of God. And then out of the seventh seal comes another series of seven called the seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets sound, and each one of them seems to relate to a third of the earth being judged. And then in chapter 16, you have out of the seventh trumpet, you have a third series of sevens that are called the judgment of the vials or bowls of the wrath of God. And the figure is pouring out a whole bowl on the earth. And these cataclysmic judgments end up with the earth almost completely destroyed and most of the people in the world killed. It's a terrible time of judgment. Now, if you take the book of Revelation literally. Now, they say you can't take it literally because it has too many symbols in it. There are symbols in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation that need to be interpreted. But interspersed with them are plain, ordinary prophecies that are not hard to understand. Now, I won't take time to go into all these, but suppose you were a post-tribulationist and you were preaching a sermon on Revelation 6, verse 7 and 8. Let's see what it says. When he opened the fourth seal, he heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, there's symbols here, to be sure, but what does it say? Killing one-fourth of the world's population. Just two verses. How are you going to water that down? You can't. It says a fourth. That's literal. And what do they do with it? Mostly ignore it. They just ignore it. They don't pay any attention to it. A fourth of the world destroyed. If that were true in our present world population, that would be over 1 billion people. 250 million would be killed. And that's a tremendous, tremendous judgment of God. Then it goes on to describe the fifth seal and the sixth seal. The fifth seal has to do with martyrs, and the sixth seal has to do with disturbances in the heavens, meteors falling. And then, skipping a few chapters, it skips over to the trumpets. And when the seventh seal is sounded, it opens up this second series of sevens, which are trumpets. And you can read about that in chapter 7 and 8. And particularly in chapter 8, the first trumpet is in verse 7 and following. And each of these is a judgment on a third of the earth. Now let's read verse 7 just to illustrate. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. How in the world do you get around that? You see, it's very literal. It says something's going to happen. It's going to be a terrible judgment on a third of the earth. And so it goes on to all the other judgments that are mentioned. And they form interesting study if you're studying the book of Revelation. But finally, you come to the sixth trumpet, which I think is very, very interesting in verse 13 of chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Four angels bound? Angels are not bound. These are demons. These are Satan's emissaries. But they've apparently been rendered inactive until this point, and now they're released. And the four angels that have prepared for the hour and a day and a month and a year, in other words, for this specific time were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, you don't have to be an astute mathematician to realize if you take off 20%, 25% of the world's population in the fourth seal, then you come to the sixth seal, ignore all the bloodshed and destruction in between, and take off a third of the remainder, you're down to 50%, aren't you? Half the world has been destroyed. Now they tell us the church is going to go through this. Is the church going to go through it? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, in the first place, these judgments aren't the kind of judgments that just single out unsaved people. When you have famine, war, pestilence, and here warfare, it goes on to describe the army of 200 horsemen, 200 million horsemen, the apparently people from the Orient that are going to participate in the Battle of Armageddon, and a third of the world's destroyed. You see how this is not just for unsaved people. In fact, in the tribulation time, to be a Christian, and there'll be many who do come to Christ, to be a Christian, you're more apt to be killed than a non-Christian. You see, in the first place, you'll be exposed to the great catastrophes that cover most of the unsaved. Now, there's a few cases where the unsaved are singled out for special things, but for the most part, these judgments are universal. When war hits, it doesn't hit just non-Christians, you see. When pestilence hits, it just does single out the unsaved. You see, there's a difficulty here because they're subject to all the ills of the unsaved. And then on top of that, the world ruler is demanding that they worship him or that they be killed. And apparently thousands of people will be beheaded, that's what we're told is the method of execution, because they will not bow to this world ruler and acknowledge him as their God. So the possibility of a Christian getting through this period, instead of being obvious, as it is to the post-tribulation, is that somehow God's going to protect them, there is absolutely no evidence that he will. You see, sometimes it's God's will for people to be protected, sometimes it isn't. We've had thousands, multiplied thousands of Christian martyrs in our 20th century. If the truth were known, there are probably more martyrs to the Christian faith in our 20th century than in the 19 centuries that preceded. There's been wholesale destruction. In Korea, they went around the church rolls in northern Korea and killed all the men they could lay their hands on. And the same thing is true in Vietnam and other countries. They just slaughtered the Christian population. And this has been the characteristic of our 20th century. And sometimes God protects them, sometimes he doesn't. We have to face the fact that it doesn't teach that he presents. Now the evidence is found back in chapter 7, where we have the record of the 144,000 of Israel being redeemed. In the opening verses 1 to 8, God puts a seal on 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 Israelites. And the purpose of the seal is to protect them through the great tribulation. You go on to chapter 14 there, they are intact at the end of the tribulation. God can preserve if he wants to. But then it goes on in verse 9, and John has a vision of heaven, and it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and nations, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne to the Lamb. And then the question is asked, who are these people? Verse 13, one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I said, sir, I do not know. You know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of our God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now you see, who are these people? These are people who were unsaved at the time of the rapture, so they weren't raptured. After the rapture, they came to Christ, apparently by the thousands. I believe the rapture itself is going to result in a lot of people coming to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. There'll be many people saved. And then when this world ruler takes over, and in the judgments that have preceded, there are going to be many of these people killed. And here we have the record that the number of these martyred dead in the Great Tribulation is beyond number from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. In other words, does it teach that they are preserved? No, it doesn't. Probably the majority of those who come to Christ in the time of the end are going to be martyred, you see. This is an awful time of judgment, and God permits it. Now, let's get perspective on this. From our point of view, martyrdom is terrible. But you know, the people killed go to heaven. In fact, in Revelation 14, it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth." It'd be much better to be dead and go to heaven than to endure the terrible trials and troubles of that tribulation time. So let's not worry about it. God's still on the throne, but he takes some of his people home, as he did Paul, after a life of faithful service, and it was his will for them to be martyred, and they were. But you see, this knocks out this whole idea that the church is going to go through the tribulation unscathed. It simply does not teach it. In fact, the word church is never used of those in the tribulation. They're called saints, which applies to all the unsaved, regardless of dispensation, but never a reference to the church as the body and bride of Christ. They're just not here because they're in heaven. When you look for evidence, the book of Revelation, it's simply not there. Now, you'll find that different post-tribulations have ideas. Some of them put it way back in chapter 6 because it says the wrath of God is beginning there and they're trying to keep them out of the wrath of God. And some find it in one of the trumpet judgments, perhaps, that that's when the rapture occurs. It's not there. Then you come to chapter 16, and here we have a real stumbling block because this is so obviously the wrath of God. The seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God that are poured out in chapter 16. Now, one of the recent innovations in prophecy that's a deviation from, I believe, the truth is the so-called pre-wrath rapture. In other words, they argue that, no, we're not going to go through wrath. We're going to be raptured before wrath. Of course, I believe that. But then they say the wrath of God doesn't come down until chapter 16. Wait a minute. What did it say back in chapter 6? Well, a fourth of the world was destroyed. Doesn't that sound like the wrath of God? And then later on in that same chapter, chapter 6, it says that the unsaved say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You see, that's way back in chapter 6, where I think the great tribulation begins. So you see, it simply isn't true that the wrath starts in chapter 16. It so happens that the book that extols this, that was published recently, was sent to me in manuscript form by Thomas Nelson, who published and asked my opinion. And I said, well, it's a new view that no one else has offered, and I suppose it'll have a sale, and it'll probably be going out of existence like a lot of the other books have. And they went ahead and published it, and it helped them because a wealthy man who happened to share this position bought 25,000 copies to give it away, and he gave them away. And of course, this has created a lot of reading, and people read this, and they said, my, this is, must be it. This is the pre-wrath rapture. It's not what the book of Revelation or the Bible teaches. You don't have to go through the six seals, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, and then be raptured. Obviously, if the rapture doesn't occur to then, over half the world has been destroyed already, including half the church. The idea that the church is going to go through unscathed simply isn't there. Now, it's very interesting to read this book because he just absolutely ignores every passage that deals with wrath before chapter 16, as if it isn't there. Now, that's not the way you prove a doctrine. You've got to take the scriptures and examine them. Now, take a look at these bowl judgments. The difference between this and the trumpets is they're very similar, except that the trumpet judgments had to do with one-third of the world. And the bowl judgments had to do with the whole world. And our time is about gone here, I see. But let's skip down to what I believe to be the final blow in verse 17. the seventh angel pours out his bowl of wrath upon the world. And it says in verse 18, there were noises and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, so mighty and great an earthquake as has not occurred since men were on earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. What does that say? Well, some think the great city is Jerusalem because it is referred to as a great city. I personally think it's Babylon. It's going to be destroyed, as brought out in chapter 18. And then the cities of the Gentiles, the nations, fall. Just imagine our great cities with their skyscrapers just leveled by this awful worldwide earthquake. And it tells us that every island fled away. The whole world is in convulsion. And mountains were not found. This is pretty drastic, isn't it? If you were trying to write a secular book, a fiction book, and try to describe a great disaster, you'd have trouble beating this. And it, then finally in verse 21 it says, a great hail from heaven fell upon man, each hailstone about the weight of a talent or weight of 100 pounds. These huge blocks of ice beat up the earth, and whatever's left after the earthquake is now reduced to rubble by this terrible hailstorm. Now, do you think going through this period and being raptured at the second coming of Christ is a blessed hope? I personally don't think so. If he'd written the Thessalonians when they were grieving over their loved ones and wondering when he'd see them, say, now, cheer up, you're going to be raptured. Now, of course, you've got to go through the Great Tribulation first, and 9 out of 10 of you will probably be killed. It's going to be an awful time of trouble, and it's down the road about 7 years. But cheer up. If you're still alive, you'll be raptured. Blessed hope. Comfort one another with these words. Well, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? Yet that's what they're trying to teach us. And the only way they can get around it is by saying this doesn't actually happen, you see. Or trying to get the rapture before chapter 16. Now, I'll pick it up here again tomorrow, because I want to turn to the second coming of Christ and want you to see how, again, it doesn't teach a post-tribulational rapture. And my purpose in this is not to be negative, not to argue against people, but I want you to see that the Bible teaches that Christ could come any day, and if that's the truth, you and I should be excited about it and doing something about it. That's my point of view. Shall we pray? Our Father, how wonderful to have this prospect before us that Christ is coming, perhaps today. And Lord, as we try to put together the scriptures that teach it, we believe that you intended us to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ as a constant day-by-day expectation. And grant that this may be true of us, and we not be deviated from this by false views or wrong views of scripture that tell us that the rapture can't occur this soon, has to go down the road somewhere else, but rather that what he taught the Thessalonians is what he's teaching us. It should be a comfort to us, a blessing, as our loved ones go to heaven. Our time of separation may be short, and we may find ourselves one of these days, almost before we realize it, on our way up to meet the Savior and to be forever with the Lord. And Lord, if there's one here today who hasn't taken the initial step of a personal faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross and rose again, and pray that one may not leave these grounds without trusting Christ, taking him as his personal Savior, and for that reason being ready when the Lord comes to be included in that glad number that will be caught up to heaven. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.